Perhaps you have heard some famous preachers such as Benny Hinn boast that he has the anointing, by which he means that he, and not the ordinary believer, but he as a special class of believers and preachers, has a special anointing from God to do miracles and to do various other things. He has a special gift that you, the ordinary believer, do not have. Such a man or a woman is a liar. Because 1 John 2 tells us that every believer has the anointing. And that's because every believer is a member of Jesus Christ by faith. But this anointing has nothing whatever to do with doing miracles. The idea of anointing, of course, brings us back to the Old Testament. It refers to a ceremony in the Old Testament in which a chosen person was placed into a position of power and authority and service. And that ceremony involved the application of oil. And oil, as we'll see, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And if you're familiar with this idea of anointing in the Old Testament, you'll know that only three kinds of people were anointed in the Old Testament, namely prophets, priests, and kings. Not all believers in the Old Testament were anointed. Think of David, for example. He was anointed by Samuel into the office of king. And before him, Saul was anointed by Samuel into the office of king, which is why David consistently refused to kill Saul, because he said, "He is the Lord's anointed." And so the anointing oil was a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit placing a man into his appointed authoritative position or an office as a representative of God in the world, and of the power of the Holy Spirit equipping that man with the necessary gifts to do the work of the office. And so you see in the Bible the Spirit coming upon certain people to give them the ability to perform a certain office in the kingdom of God. And without the anointing in the Old Testament, no one had the right, the authority, or the gifts, the ability, to be one of these three kinds of anointed people: a prophet, a priest, or a king. You could not simply appoint yourself to be a prophet or a priest or a king. God chose men to be prophets, priests, and kings, and had them anointed at various times throughout the Old Testament. But all that changed in the New Testament because the Anointed One has come. Perhaps you know that Christ, the name Christ, or Messiah, means Anointed One. If you turn to Hebrews 1, you'll see Jesus Christ was anointed. Hebrews 1 verse 8. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now you might ask the question, well, when was Jesus anointed with oil? And the answer is never. Never. But he was anointed with the Spirit, who is the reality to which the oil in the Old Testament pointed. And he was anointed with oil, or with oil of gladness, the Spirit, above his fellows. So he has fellows, those who are, you might say, partners with him in that sense, but he is anointed above them. He is the anointed one par excellence, you might say. Acts 10 also speaks of this anointing. Acts 10, verse 38, and here we are explicitly told about the Spirit. Acts 10, 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So because the Anointed One has come, all the church in the New Testament are also anointed. And this was promised in the Old Testament, but did not become a reality until the coming of Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the entire church was anointed. Which means today there is no longer a special anointed class in the church as was the case in the Old Testament. There is not a special class of prophets or priests or kings. All believers are prophets and priests and kings. Which means that all believers have the Spirit who places them into a position where they can exercise the gifts of prophet, priest, and king. And that's something that the Old Testament saints could hardly have imagined or dreamed about. But there were indications in the Old Testament, and there were promises in the Old Testament, such as Joel chapter 2, where God promises to pour out the Spirit upon all flesh, and that the result will be that people will dream dreams and see visions. And remember, to dream dreams and see visions in the Old Testament was the work of a prophet. And so what Joel is saying is, in the New Testament, all God's people shall be prophets, and also priests, and also kings. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2, which we read earlier. Verse 20 says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That word unction is the same word as anointing. And then verse 27 of the same chapter, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And the question is, who is John writing to here? Who have the anointing? Who have the unction from the Holy One? And the answer in the context is all believers. Verse 12, little children. Verse 13, fathers. Verse 13 again, young men. And of course we can add little children, female, mothers, young women. Men and women together in the New Testament church of all ages and all social classes and all nationalities, all the members of the church are anointed by the Holy Spirit and thus are prophets, priests, and kings. And so it would be wrong to say that only the pastor has the anointing in the church, or only the elder has an anointing in the church, or only a deacon or a theological professor or a theologian or an especially gifted Christian has the anointing in the church. Every believer has the anointing in the church. We all have the anointing in the church, and we call that the office of believer. And especially the Reformation brought out this point, the priesthood of all believers. You could add the prophethood of all believers and the kingship of all believers. Paul speaks of this also. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Every believer is anointed. Every believer is sealed. Every believer has the earnest of the Spirit in his heart. And so the anointing then is not that you have oil poured upon your head as it was in the Old Testament, and that was only for certain chosen people. The anointing rather is the indwelling of the Spirit of the believer, equipping him for service in God's church. And all believers have the same anointing. All believers have the same basic office or function in the church. It's called the office of believer. That's why we're called Christians. Because as Christ is the anointed one, we are also anointed in him. And the word Christian obviously comes from the name Christ. He is the anointed one, and we are anointed ones. We're not little Christs. We aren't the Son of God. We share in his anointing. This comes out in the Heidelberg Catechism, a Reformation catechism. Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31. The question is asked, why is the Son of God called Christ? And the answer is given, quote, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be, and then goes on to explain the prophet, priest, and king of Jesus Christ. And a follow-up question in Lord's Day 12 is, but why art thou called a Christian? And the answer is given, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing. And then the catechism goes on to explain those three parts of the office of believer. We don't therefore have a special anointing independent of Jesus Christ, or a separate anointing from Jesus Christ, or an additional anointing to Jesus Christ. We share in his anointing. That's why Hebrews 1 says, his fellows. We share in his anointing. Without Christ, if we are not united to Christ by faith, we have no anointing. We are only members of Christ by faith. The Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ just as a branch is united to the vine, Jesus Christ being the true vine. And so since Christ is prophet, priest, and king in his messianic work, so we are prophets, priests, and kings in our position as Christians, members of Christ. And that's what you must know yourself to be. And that's how I must see myself in the world. You're a prophet. Believer in Jesus Christ, you are a prophet. You are a priest, and you are a king. And therefore, you do not require other prophets, priests, and kings to lord it over you and to rob you of the privileges of your office as a Christian. Now, 1 John 2 especially emphasizes the prophetic aspect of the believer's office. Now, a prophet is not simply someone who can tell the future. That's often what we think of when we think of prophet. A believer cannot tell the future. A prophet is someone who receives the word of God and then who proclaims the word of God. In the Old Testament, that's what a prophet fundamentally was and did. Nor does this mean in the New Testament that we as believers receive infallible revelation in addition to the Bible and are prophets in that sense. Rather, we are prophets in this sense that we receive the Word of God as it has already been revealed, and we have the Spirit who enables us to understand that Word and to apply that Word to ourselves and to others. So the anointing of the believer equips him to know, understand, discern, and speak the truth. That's it. To know, understand, discern, and speak the truth. And that comes out very clearly in this chapter. Verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean you are omniscient. You know everything about every subject under the sun, but you understand the Word of God. Ye know all things. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teacheth you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So the power of the Spirit in us enables us to know the truth and even to discern the lie and distinguish the lie from the truth. I mentioned Benny Hinn earlier, once I watched a video of him, and he was doing his usual thing, and he had the people holding up their hands and their hands were tingling, and he said this was the anointing coming upon them. They were there to receive the anointing. And he said something very interesting. He said, these people have not come to hear me preach. They've come to receive the anointing. They haven't come to learn the word of God. They've come for the anointing. And to him, the anointing is some kind of a weird spiritual experience that makes you feel good, I guess. But he has it completely wrong. That is not the anointing. You cannot separate the anointing from the teaching of the Word of God. The anointing is not some kind of emotional experience. The anointing is the work of the Spirit enabling you to understand and receive and confess the Word of God. And that's very clear in verse 27, because it says, the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Nothing there but emotions, everything there about teaching. The anointing, if it does anything, teaches you. And the anointing here, of course, is the Spirit. And so by the anointing, every Christian can and must learn the Word of God. Now, some people think that to be a prophet in the church means that you must be up at the front doing all of the speaking, and if you say that only the minister gets to preach the Word of God, you're denying the other members the ability and opportunity to be prophets in the church. But they have it wrong, because remember, what does a prophet do before he preaches, or before he speaks, before he declares? He receives. That was the case with Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the prophets. They first of all received the Word of God, and then, and only then, were they able to proclaim the Word of God. And the reason that there are so many inept Christian prophets today, because This anointing does not guarantee you're going to be a brilliant prophet. If you make no effort to learn the Word of God, it doesn't happen automatically in that sense. But the reason why there are so many inept Christian prophets today in the church is because they have not heard anything. And they've gone out and said things, but they have no idea what they're talking about because they haven't listened. We exercise our prophetic office, first of all, by attending the worship of God and listening to the preaching. And listening to the preaching is not a passive exercise like watching television is a passive exercise. Listening to the preaching involves intense spiritual activity because you have to listen and evaluate and compare with the Word of God what the minister is saying, and as a Christian prophet you have to ensure that you're not seduced by some man who tells you things which are not in accordance with the Word of God. And so a Christian prophet functions as a prophet, first of all, by being a member of a church and listening to the preaching, or if he's a child, let's say, in addition to that, by learning his catechism and listening to the catechism teacher or Sunday school teacher, and by imbibing knowledge, by studying, by learning. But the anointing gives us the power to do that. Without the anointing of the Spirit, no one can understand the Bible. Perhaps they understand it intellectually. There are men who are great theologians intellectually, but they have no spiritual understanding of the Bible at all because they do not have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the dullest Christian, who is not at all intellectual, can understand the Bible much more than the most brilliant theologian who doesn't have the Spirit because he has the anointing. The anointing. And that's why John says in verse 27, "Ye need not that any man teach you." Now is John there saying, sack your minister, throw away all of your theological books, don't go to any more lectures or sermons, because it's all a complete waste of time, you don't need anyone to teach you anything. He's not saying that, because after all, John is an apostle writing to these people and teaching them things. Five chapters of teaching, in fact. All kinds of things he's teaching them. But what he's saying is, you don't need someone to teach you because you have the anointing, you understand the Word of God. And when you read the Word of God for yourself, you will be able to understand it. And that's a wonderful encouragement to us as Christians, because we don't think to ourselves, well, I'm not a theologian, therefore I can understand the Bible, I should just give up. That's often a temptation for Christians. But the point is, you must not allow someone to stand between you and God and make him to be the authoritative, infallible teacher of the Word of God to you. You have, as a Christian, the responsibility to study the Bible for yourself. And you have the ability to do that because of the power of the Spirit who works within you. And no minister or theologian is the Lord of any Christian's conscience. Only the Word of God is the Lord of our conscience. And there are threats to this office of the believer today. When a pastor or a theologian seeks to usurp the Christian's office by saying to him, you could not possibly understand the things of God because you don't have theological training, watch out. And do not blindly follow any man, any theologian, into error. Because there is no infallible teaching authority in the church. There was in the Old Testament the prophets, but then of course they wrote down the word of God. It has become the Bible, and the only infallible authority in the church today is the Bible itself. We don't have the Roman Catholic magisterium that says it is the infallible teaching authority in the church. That's a denial of the office of believer. Because of the believer's prophetic office, every believer understands the truth and has the power to bring that truth to others. Every believer can and must bring the word of God to a fellow saint. A word of advice, let's say, of encouragement, of comfort, of admonition, or even of rebuke. There is no special class or office in the church for doing this. For example, Paul writes this in Romans 15, verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge." In Hebrews 3, 13 and 14, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ." Notice the reason he gives. We are made partakers of Christ. That's what Lord's Day 12 was speaking about. We are members of Christ by faith and are anointed with him. That's why we can exhort one another, because we have the anointing. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." And so a true pastor does not try to silence the prophetic office of his congregation. Rather, he encourages it. He urges the people to exercise it. He teaches them that they have an office and how they ought to live in that office. And so when a Christian brings a word of comfort to a bereaved saint, let's say, he acts as a prophet. When a mother teaches or admonishes or disciplines her children in the home, she acts as a prophet. When a group of Christians has a Bible study, they are acting as prophets. When a Christian rebukes a wandering church member, he does so as a prophet. This is not only the work of the special office bearers in the church. For example, discipline. That's work of the elders, especially in the church. But that really can't take place unless the rest of the congregation take part in the rebuking and admonishing of a member who's walking in sin. Now, none of this means that the prophet, the Christian prophet today, is inspired, as was, let's say, Ezekiel, or infallible, as is the Bible. That's not the promise of the New Testament. We are promised an infallible word of God, which is written down for us already. We're not to expect that God's going to give us a whole list of more infallible prophets who can add revelation to what we have already received. And the Heidelberg Catechism especially brings out, with respect to the prophetic office now, the calling of the Christian to confess Christ in the world. When you witness in your life, you are acting as a prophet. When you testify to the truth before men, you do so as a prophet, with the authority of Christ bringing his word. Christ has authorized you to be a prophet. And Christ equips you with his Holy Spirit to be a prophet. And Christ commands you to speak as a prophet. Not in the pulpit, necessarily, but as a prophet. The second thing we are is priests. Well, one more thing about prophets, I should say this. It is the responsibility not only of the minister, but of all the members, what takes place in the pulpit of any given church. And the members may not wash their hands and say, well, that's the minister's opinion. That's what the minister said. I don't agree with the minister. I'm going to say nothing about it. The member has the authority and the responsibility to correct the minister when he preaches something not in accordance with the word of God. The entire church, as prophets, have the ability and responsibility to rebuke even properly, wisely, humbly, of course, but to rebuke and admonish the minister and to encourage him to do his work correctly. He's not above them. He's a servant to them. Second, we are priests. If the fundamental idea of a prophet is the knowledge of God, the fundamental idea of a priest is access to God. Think back to the Old Testament days. What did a priest do? Why did God give priests? God gave priests because the people of God, as sinners, did not have access to the holy God. And so in order to give them access, he permitted certain anointed people to come to him as representatives of the rest of the people under certain specific circumstances. And so the prophets, their role was to go into the presence of God, but not alone, but as it were to bring the people with them, to represent the people before God. And they did that in three ways, a threefold work: offering sacrifices, making intercession on the basis of that sacrifice, and bestowing a blessing upon the people. That's basically the idea of a priest. And Jesus Christ is, of course, the great high priest. He offered himself a sacrifice on Calvary. He intercedes for God's people at God's right hand, and he bestows all the blessings of salvation which he has earned for us. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we are also priests. We share in that priestly office. That's very clearly taught in the New Testament. For example, 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. In the Old Testament, only men of the tribe of Levi were eligible to be priests. No one else could approach God in the Old Testament, or they would die. Now, says Peter, all the church, you're a holy priesthood. And all of you are offering up sacrifices to God. Now, we'll see what those are in a moment. Revelation 1 verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Revelation 20 verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests unto God and Christ. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Again, he mentions there several times sacrifices. In the Old Testament, only the priest was allowed to bring the sacrifice into the tabernacle or temple of God, into the very presence of God. And then Romans 12, verse 1, a well-known passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that word service is the service of priests. It's a religious service of priests. From those texts we see that whereas in the Old Testament there was a selected class of priests, in the New Testament age, all believers are priests. Which means that all believers, by faith, have access to God through Jesus Christ. There's no longer a tabernacle with a holy and a most holy place. There's no longer a large, thick curtain separating us from the presence of God. There's no longer a need for blood being sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and special garments, and incense, and altars, and all the rest. No, now we have direct access into the presence of God, and we can worship Him as His priests through Jesus Christ, who is the high priest. And that's something, again, that the Old Testament saints could never have imagined. To tell them that there was coming a time when there would be no temple and no sacrifices and no incense and no priestly garments and all the rest would have been completely amazing to them. But that's what happened in the New Testament age. Which means that we as God's people, all God's people who are priests, we have the right to approach God, to worship Him, to pray to Him, to sing to Him, to offer sacrifices to Him, to serve Him. And Christ alone makes all of that a reality and makes our worship acceptable to God by His sacrifice on the cross, by His continual intercession at God's right hand, and by His continual blessing of us. We are acceptable priests to God. Four words really summarize priesthood: holiness, access, sacrifice, and service. Holiness, access, sacrifice, service. A Christian denies his priestly office when he allows a special class in the church to come between him and his God. When he permits a priest or a minister or a worship leader or a theologian or a mediator or a choir or a band or anything else to get between him and his God, a Christian has the right and the ability, by the anointing of the Spirit, to pray. A Christian is able to bring his prayers directly to God through Christ. He does not need to go through a priest, another priest. He does not need to go through any mediator, because he himself is a priest, going through the great high priest. Christians, as priests, can pray for one another. And they may and they must intercede for one another. So prayer is one of the great privileges of a Christian priest. Worship as well. A Christian priest has both the right and the ability to worship God. And all Christians actively participate in the worship of God. This was not something possible in the Old Testament, and this was something lost in the medieval church. For example, look back in the Old Testament. Who did the singing in the Old Testament? The Levites did the singing in the Old Testament. The people didn't sing in the Old Testament. The Levites did the singing for them. and they offered the sacrifices, and they played the various instruments, and the Levites did the singing, and there were various choirs. But the common people didn't do the singing in the Old Testament. In fact, the common people didn't do very much participation in the worship in the Old Testament at all. They were mostly spectators in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, however, as we read in Hebrews 13, we bring the fruit of our lips as a sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament, the priests offered sacrifices for the people. Today, we don't require priests to offer sacrifices for the people. In the medieval church under Rome, again, it became a spectator sport, going to church. You went to church, the priest mumbled something in Latin, no one understood what was going on. There was a special Gregorian chant and a choir and all the rest, but the people didn't do any worshipping of God, because their office of priest was denied to them, as was also their office of prophet, because they were told they couldn't understand the Bible, they ought not have it in their own language. And so just sit there and let us do all the worship for you, and we'll give you blessings, and you don't need to worry about anything because we have everything under control. That was how it worked in the medieval church. And Calvin especially said that that was Judaizing of the worship of God. That was bringing us back into the Old Testament Judaizing way of doing things. And he said, no, the people of God must worship God together and freely and participate in the worship of God. And it wasn't a free-for-all chaos either. But for example, there was congregational singing. This was new at the time of the Reformation. Congregational singing, where all the people sang the worship of God. All the people sang the Psalms of David, let's say. That's why worship leaders and praise bands and choirs, although they might not be necessarily forbidden under all circumstances, are dangerous. You can have a choir, let's say, that meets in a church building and practices how to sing and improves the singing in the church. But as long as you don't have the choir performing on Sunday instead of the people doing the singing themselves, or you could have a choir performance, let's say, after the worship service, or have a special concert someday, that's different from taking over the people's worship in church. In church, the people, as priests, have the right and responsibility to worship God without mediators. And we must not discourage the saints from exercising their priestly office. And the Christian priest has both the right and ability to offer sacrifices. Paul speaks in Romans 12 about the sacrifice which we must offer. In the Old Testament, it was a bullock or a lamb or a dove. Today it is our bodies. A lamb's easier than that. Our bodies. We offer the members of our bodies, and really we offer our whole life as a sacrifice to God. Notice it says a living sacrifice to God. God doesn't want you to kill yourself upon an altar. He wants a living sacrifice. Your whole life given in heartfelt, thankful service. Offering your tongues and your eyes and your hands and your feet and your fingers and all the parts of your body, keeping yourself undefiled from sin, not using the members of your body as servants of unrighteousness, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6. And that, of course, ennobles our most mundane activity, because you can say then, whatever job you might have, I am doing this as a living sacrifice to God. I am acting as a priest as I do this job. I don't get much praise from my other human beings around me because of it, but that's not really so important to me. I'm doing this because I love God. I am offering my entire life as a sacrifice to God. And the amazing thing is that God accepts it. He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And he purifies it by the work of Jesus Christ. And so as priests, we give our time and our money and our gifts to God. In short, a priest dedicates himself, body and soul, to God alone. The third aspect of our office is king. And again, we know in the Old Testament, only certain people could be king. You have to be a son of David to be a king. And what was a king's calling? A king's calling was not to sit upon a velvet cushion with a crown upon his head and enjoy himself all day long, as people think kings do. A king's calling was three things. To rule, yes. To protect the people whom he ruled, and to fight the enemies of the people for their protection. In the New Testament, all Christians do that. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 speaks about, quote, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. A priesthood of kings. And that, by the way, is taken from Exodus 19. And so Peter is applying something spoken of the Old Testament people of Israel directly to the New Testament church. Revelation 1, 6 and 5, 10 calls us kings and priests. And as kings, we rule. What do we rule? We don't rule over Wales or Ireland, or any part of the world, really. We rule with Christ, who is the King of the universe, and our dominion as kings is a spiritual dominion. Which means, first of all and foremost, we rule ourselves. It's easier to rule a city than to rule yourself. We exercise self-control over ourselves. We control our tongues. We control our bodies. We make wise decisions. Sin, because we are kings and have the anointing of the Spirit, sin does not have the power, the authority, the right to rule over us and to enslave us. And a Christian king, therefore, has no excuse for his sins. He knows better. He has the Spirit who enables him to fight against his sins. So a Christian king rules over his own life, and if he has a position as a father or a husband or an elder, he has other spheres of ruling as well, over his household and over the local congregation. And kings also fight. You remember David's great downfall when he sinned with Bathsheba in the Old Testament. The occasion for that was that he didn't fight. We're told in that chapter that it was at the time when kings go forth to battle, and David, instead of fighting, was being lazy in his palace while his army went off without him. And that's when he fell into sin, because he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And as they say, the devil makes work for idle hands. And that's what happened to David. Kings are warriors in the Old Testament, and Christian kings in the New Testament are warriors as well. We don't fight one another in the church and bicker and squabble. That's not our calling as Christian kings. We don't go out with a sword or a gun and kill people who are enemies of God. That's not our calling as Christian kings. We don't declare jihad upon people. That's not our calling as Christian kings. We fight, fundamentally, our sins, our lusts, our evil habits. We fight for and defend the truth. We fight the devil, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. As kings, we are enlisted by Jesus Christ, the chief captain, to be his soldiers, warriors in the battle of faith. It's a spiritual battle, and therefore it requires spiritual armor, Ephesians 6, and spiritual weapons, 2 Corinthians 10. Turn especially to 2 Corinthians 10. A very important passage on this. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Not of the flesh, not fleshly, not carnal, but mighty. You must not think that carnal weapons are mighty and spiritual weapons are not mighty, but rather they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This anointing that we have by the Spirit enables us to detect and resist the enemy. Turn back to our text in 1 John 2, verse 27. We'll begin at verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So the anointing enables Christians to detect the seducer and to resist him and to fight against him. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Titus 2 verse 12 says, the grace of God teacheth us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. James 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And finally, 1 John 5 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Don't therefore expect some other king to fight your battles for you. That was the Old Testament saints. They were weak. They had to have a David come along as a warrior to save them. Or before that, the judges, in the day of the judges, they were before the kings. They were like kings. They needed them to protect them from their enemies. But today, all of us are kings, and we have the power and responsibility and ability to fight against our sins. And of course, our fellow kings and fellow soldiers will help us in the spiritual battle by praying for us and encouraging us as prophets and priests as well. But that is, in summary, the office of believer. That's our privilege and dignity as believers. And Christ died on the cross to make us prophets, priests, and kings. We must not allow anyone in the church to rob us of that office. You must remember the old Reformation principle, the priesthood of all believers, the prophethood of all believers, the kingship of all believers. And we exercise that office by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. Thank you.